May we delight in Christ, to please Him, to love Him, who loved us first and gave Himself for us. O Father, may our hearts and minds be drawn to the Savior tonight, we pray, that like Simon Peter of long ago, we may confess a good confession that He is indeed the Christ. O Father, be pleased to minister by the Spirit through the Word to each of us so that we may respond to Your holy Word. We thank You for each other. We thank You for this day which You have given to us. Bless us, we pray, as we continue in Your presence, and may we bring glory to You in all that we think, and in all that we desire, and in all that we say. Bless our worship, we pray. Thank You for Your Word. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. This hymn, by the way, was written by John Ryland, of course, one of the great Baptists. And in fact, John Ryland probably was the most brilliant of all the particular Baptists, and a very, very gifted individual. There were many good men back then, and John Ryland certainly played his part. There's a great correspondence between John Newton, the slave trader, and John Ryland, who was a little bit younger than John Newton. So from an older man, John Newton, in his later years, wrote many, many letters to John Ryland. They had a great relationship. One, of course, was Church of England or Anglican, and John Ryland was Baptist, but they had a wonderful relationship, and John Ryland is responsible for some very good hymns as well. Now, we want to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27 again. I want to consider with you this great confession of Simon Peter's, which was made near Caesarea Philippi. And verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, and we'll just read through verse 30. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now remember, Matthew of course adds Jeremiah to this response. And verse 29, and He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, last week we considered together the place where this confession was made on the way to Caesarea Philippi, which was in the north, 25 miles or so beyond Bethsaida, where the Lord Jesus, in verses 22 through 26, had healed the blind man. So they have made their way to the north, and on the way, Jesus asks these two questions that we find before us in verse 27 and verse 29. The reasons for the confession that Simon Peter makes are in response to those two questions. Who do people say that I am? That Jesus asks. And who do you say that I am? And then thirdly, we come to the confession itself. And that's what I want to consider with you tonight. Lord willing, next week we'll consider the implications of the confession from Matthew's gospel, when Jesus goes on to say regarding the confession that on this rock I will build my church, and so on. So I want to look at the implications. But for tonight, this incredible statement by Simon Peter, which Jesus says in Matthew was not from Simon Peter, but was given to Peter by the Father. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the confession itself tonight, Lord willing, the implications of the confession next Lord's Day. Now, this confession itself, look at verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And so in our consideration of this great confession that Peter made, I want to point out a number of things. It is upon this confession, first of all, in the text, that our Lord makes a very revealing, incisive, and penetrating declaration in verse 31. See what he says in verse 31, or the scriptures say, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus makes this statement only post-confession. So we only find these statements by Jesus made after Simon Peter has made this confession of faith himself. So, very penetrating insight after the confession. Secondly, the declaration is that these things, Matthew teaches us, Jesus says, will take place in Jerusalem. So the rejection of the Son of Man, the crucifixion of the Son of Man, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus will take place in Jerusalem. And as Matthew 16:21 says, but they become a reality for Jesus and his disciples here in Mark's gospel. If you turn over to Mark chapter 10 and you look at verse 1, Mark 10 and verse 1 says, he left there, that's the Galilean region, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered again to him, and they, as was his custom, he taught them. So from that time that Jesus in Matthew and here in Mark began to show to his disciples or tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed, must be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again, in Mark's gospel, that actually becomes the purpose of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. So from his Galilean ministry, he will now head south into Judea to fulfill the mission, the purpose for which he came. Number three, Peter's confession is due to the specific question by Jesus regarding his identity in verse 29. But who do you say, you disciples, that I am? Matthew puts it this way when he asks the two questions. Who do people say, or Jesus puts it this way, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Matthew gives us the Son of Man title. Mark doesn't include that. But the first question is, who do others say that I am? And the response is revealing, isn't it? All the Old Testament prophets, the great names, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, as Matthew says, and other prophets, one of the prophets. So Jesus is viewed by the people, by the masses of crowds, as someone like the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he may even be Elijah come back to life. That's the view of the people. Jesus wants to know what is the view of his disciples. So who do you say that I am in verse 29? So Peter's confession is due or is in response to the direct question. Fourthly, Peter's confession leads to this explanation by Jesus in verse 31 regarding the purpose of the Son of Man, the mission for the Son of Man. And Jesus makes the transition from the two questions of verse 29, or I should say the one question and statement, question, who do you say I am? And Peter's response, you are the Christ. Jesus makes his transition from those two things to verse 31 in Mark chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Up until this point, that purpose of Christ, the purpose of Messiah, why Jesus came, and his identity, we can see when we look at Mark's gospel as being closely allied and intertwined together. But for the disciples, there is this haze over the identity of Jesus, and the revelation that Peter receives doesn't come from himself, but is given by God himself to him, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. So Jesus makes this transition and incorporates the Son of Man title in Mark 8 verse 31 as being reflective of his mission and his purpose. So his identity, who he is linked with what he will do and with what he will accomplish. And we must keep that in our mind always. So Jesus connects the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, he says, as being equal with the Son of Man. Now, this is how it works. Who am I? Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And immediately upon that confession, you are the Christ, from that time on, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus connects the Son of Man title with the title, you are the Christ, or the confession that you are the Christ. Interestingly enough, Matthew in his Gospel 16, verses 16 and 17 says that Peter connects the Christ with the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter, in Matthew's response, tells us that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. So we must see this confession then, Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, as a declaration of the Lordship of Jesus that is revealed in and through the humanity of the Lordship. He is God, He is man, He is Son of God, He is Son of Man, and the blending together of these titles all are wrapped up in the identity of the Lord Jesus. These verses are about who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? And if we were to bring that into our own time tonight, who do you say that Jesus is? And the response to that question must be backed up by some kind of authority. Who do others say that he is? Well, here's the authority: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, is what Peter says. So in this confession, we see a declaration of the Lordship of Christ, connected to his humanity, not divorced from his humanity, but part of his humanity, his Lord, even though he is man himself. And the Lordship of Jesus is expressed in the fact that he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Son of Man. No matter what title you use for Jesus, they all point to one thing: he is Lord. He is God. And it is just as the perfect, sinless man that Jesus, we know, is also the perfect, holy, spotless God with whom we have to do. And the Christ means that Jesus is the anointed of God. The Old Testament word is, of course, for Christ, is Mashiach, Messiah. Messiah equals anointed, Christ in Greek equals anointed. So Messiah equals Christ, the Christ of the New Testament, the Messiah of the Old Testament, one person in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, long promised in the Old Testament scriptures. This confession should also be seen as a precursor to the glorious transfiguration of Jesus, which in Mark chapter 8 is going to take place in verse 2 and onwards. Of Mark chapter 9, I should say. So this confession comes before the transfiguration. So the transfiguration is a revealing of the glory of Christ to his disciples. You remember up there on the mountain, they saw Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus in his glory. The revelation of the Lordship of Christ displayed through the blazing whiteness of the spotless Son of God as he converses with Elijah and with Moses. And this confession is before this glorious transfiguration, and it makes sense to see the confession as leading on to the revealing of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the clouds of heaven in Mark chapter 9 roll back their veil, what do we see? What does Mark want us to see? He wants us to see a glorified Christ. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is just peeling back layer after layer so that we begin to get an idea of who Jesus is. If there's one thing Mark wants to convey to us, it is who Jesus is. How will he do that? It is through what Jesus says, it is through what Jesus does. And so what Jesus says and what Jesus does is a revelation to us of who he is. And the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, pointing forward to Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, are proven by the fact that Peter makes this confession, which is a revelation from the Father, as Matthew records, and of course, the glorious transfiguration, which is to come, proof of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Surely the transfiguration, which is soon to take place, is a distinct proof of the Lordship of Jesus. And surely it is a confirmation of the unchanging, abiding truth of the confession of Simon Peter. You are the Christ. That means you're God. That means you're Lord. That means you're the Son of Man, the Son of God, Messiah, the Anointed, you're the Christ. All of these point to who Jesus is. Now, remember, Jesus has taken his disciples, hasn't he, into hostile, pagan, Gentile territory in order to prepare them for what lies ahead. What lies ahead? Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's what's ahead for Jesus and for his disciples. And yet we know completely, don't we, that the disciples had no comprehension of what those words really meant. What does he mean? And I hope to show you when we look at these verses, Mark 31 and onwards, as it is connected with the whole issue of discipleship, that whenever Jesus in Mark's gospel makes this statement about being the Son of Man and being rejected by the elders and being killed by them and rising again on the third day, that after he has made that statement, he then launches into issues regarding discipleship. And isn't that interesting? That the purpose of Christ is linked to the issues of discipleship. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Is vitally connected with your view of who Jesus is. And we can't escape that. So, Jesus has taken his disciples into Caesarea Philippi in the north to prepare them for what lies ahead when they make their way to Judea in the south. What is before us then is the inevitability and the necessity of the rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of our Lord. And that inevitability and that necessity of Christ's rejection and Christ's crucifixion will become in the future for Simon Peter and the rest of the apostles a foundation for a thorough biblical Christology that is grounded in Holy Scripture. In the Old Testament, and through the writings of the apostle, which later become the New Testament scriptures. So what is being laid by Jesus here is a Christology of himself, a foundation for the early church as to who they believe in and whom they confess. Namely, you are the Christ. So the ramifications of Peter's confession, unknown by Peter, of course, he has no idea what those ramifications mean when he says, you are the Christ, but they are certainly known to the Lord Jesus, hence his decision to move to a cataclysmic confrontation and conflict with the scribes and the leaders and the Pharisees and the Jewish law itself. Ultimately, it leads, of course, to the shameful death of Calvary, the cross of Calvary. So, Peter's confession is loaded, maybe I can put it this way, with biblical goodies. There's lots of stuff. When Mark puts this in here for us, he's got it here for a purpose. It's all connected. The transfiguration to come, Jesus' immediate teaching after the confession about his sufferings in Jerusalem, about dying and rising the third day, all connected now with this great identity of Simon Peter, you are the Christ. And Mark's gospel, as we know, centers around the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Mark has written this, of course, for his readers, early church. We are the benefits, we are the recipients and those who receive the benefits of all that Mark has recorded for us in his gospel. What are those benefits that we, with eyes now open, should see Jesus for who he really is? And that every occasion that we come across the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel should cause us to unburden ourselves in wonder and in adoration and praise for this identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this identity of Jesus is absolutely crucial and fundamental to an understanding of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Now, Jesus constantly sought, dear congregation, to lead his disciples into truth. Jesus never once led his disciples, of course, into error. Never once. The purpose of Jesus is to lead his disciples gradually deeper and deeper into truth. But what kind of truth specifically? The truth about himself. So, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's identity, must suffer many things. Now he begins to open this, to peel back the veil a little bit. This is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. And he reveals himself over and over to his disciples like this by his actions and by his words. And yet, do we not see that the disciples are unclear, uncertain, unsure of just who Jesus really is? This is so much like ourselves, isn't it? It is easy to pay lip service to the identity of Jesus. And it becomes even easier to pay lip service to the identity of Jesus when you're in the midst of people like-minded, Christians. Easy to pay lip service because you know you're not going to receive a rebuke. You're going to talk about the same thing. So it is easy for words to drip from our lips regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, but what we really should desire is not so much just to speak or to identify with certain statements about Christ, but what we really desire is a deep experimental or experiential knowledge and an outworking of that knowledge of Jesus in our own lives. And may I suggest to you tonight that the way we begin to do that is to really know who Jesus really is. Once we understand that and once we grasp the significance of Christ, then we begin to progress into deeper understanding. And that seems to me to be the goal of the Christian experience, surely to know Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? That I may know Him. That's it. Doesn't talk about knowing schemes and plans about the future. Doesn't talk about anything like that. That I may know Christ. That's the goal that we must aim for. Now, if I confess Jesus, if I confess Christ, what am I then really confessing? If I say I believe in Jesus, if I say He is the Son of God, if I say He's the Son of Man, He is the Messiah, what am I really confessing? Is it some sort of hypothetical knowledge? Is it simply a means to an end? Or is it because I truly do have a deep, abiding, vital union with the Son of God Himself? And so I don't know, when you get down on your knees and when you read your Bible and when you study your Bible and when you think about these things, but what should be central in that experience is that out of that experience comes a deeper relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be the goal of the Christian experience. Now that experience, of course, is grounded and dependent upon saving faith. Saving faith. So saving faith is a faith to be confessed. Saving faith is a faith to be expressed. So I confess, I express what I say I believe. And only saving faith, let me put it this way, is a faith that comprehends the reality of who Jesus really is. Only saving faith, with eyes wide open by the ministry of the Spirit, comprehends the reality of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saving faith, as we know from Scripture, is a gift from God. It's not my work, it's a gift from God. And it's where that gift whereby we receive and we rest upon our Lord Jesus Christ alone, for faith, for salvation, I should say, as He is offered to us in the Scriptures. Now, surely our desire then must be like Paul expresses it in Philippians chapter 3. Be found in Him, not having a righteousness that is my own, that comes from the law, Paul says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends upon faith. And so you see Paul connecting the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, with saving faith, that he be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but having the righteousness that comes from God. So really, what is Peter confessing? What is he confessing when he says, "You are the Christ"? Well, he's acknowledging, is he not, the lordship of Jesus? He says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed of God. You are our only hope. You are the promised Messiah. You are the anointed one sent from God to deliver us. You are the Son of God." All of those things are in the confession of Simon Peter. Whether Peter fully grasped what he said, I really doubt he truly understood at this point what he was saying when he said, "You are the Christ," except that it was a revelation from God when he made that statement. Now, Matthew 16, of course, informs us of the origin of that knowledge that Peter expresses. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you." So the confession of Peter is a revelation from God directly into his heart. And as you know, Peter was generally guilty, wasn't he, of sticking his foot in his mouth when he said certain things. He always spoke first, thought afterwards. Not on this occasion. Not on this occasion. This occasion, when he opens his mouth, and how quick he was to open his mouth, it's a revelation from the Father. "You are the Christ." And Peter, it would appear, of course, generally is accepted as the spokesman, as the leader of that band of 12 disciples. So he speaks for them. Who do you say, Jesus, plural, who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And Simon Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So here the Spirit of God has obviously imparted to Peter an insight that we would classify, of course, that is a revelation from God. And so while others may call Jesus or refer to Jesus as John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Peter says, no, no, that's not who you are. You are the Christ. You are Lord. You are the Son of God. Interestingly enough, Luke's gospel records that Peter said, you are the Christ of God. You are the anointed of God. You are Messiah of God. And this, incidentally, I think is really the heart of Peter's confession, that you are the anointed of God, and all of the Old Testament promises of Messiah are wrapped up in that confession. So Peter is, in one sense, whether he knows it totally or not, is drawing from all that the Scriptures teach concerning our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament and is putting it forth in just a few words. You are the Christ of God. You are who the Scriptures say you are. You know, Jesus does not reject Peter's confession, does he? He accepts his confession. And he immediately says, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So the acceptance of our Lord Jesus, the acknowledgement of our Lord Jesus, of Simon Peter's confession is brought before us. Jesus accepts what Peter says. You know, the only person in the universe who truly accepts the truth about himself is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not like to receive the truth about ourselves. We want to hide the truth. Don't like to let others know what we really are like. Who am I? Jesus says, you are the Christ. You've got it. You're right. That's exactly who I am, Jesus says. We don't like the truth about ourselves. We want to hide the truth. Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is who he is. And so he can confidently acknowledge and accept this statement by Simon Peter. It is the truth. And yet how necessary it becomes us, each of us, tonight. How fundamental it is for each of us tonight to be precisely as Peter is when we make our own confession of what the Bible says we are really like. What are we really like? We are sinners, and we're guilty, and we're wretched, and we're vile in the sight of a God whose sight is unerringly, absolutely, pristinely pure and holy. And he sees us as we are. Now for the believer, the great thing is he sees us in Jesus. He sees us in the person of our Lord. Thank God for that, right? Now the truth about Jesus is staggering, isn't it? As far as I've gotten now in Mark's gospel, and we've come along to this point, everything about Christ has been staggering to us. Monumental theology about our Lord Jesus is revealed here. Jesus does not reject Peter's confession or declaration because Peter was speaking the truth about himself. And we must be willing, surely, like Simon Peter, to confess the truth about Jesus and, secondly, to confess the truth about ourselves. Mr. Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need. I like that. In the verses that follow in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, 34 through 38, Jesus spells out for us just what it means to be a follower of his. And any confession of faith is an acknowledgement that you are a disciple of Christ. And how often today confessions are made that have little reality and little understanding and little grounding in the reality of who Jesus really is. So you can just make a confession, easy believism, make a profession, and that is somehow supposedly given to give you all the deep realities of Christ. Anybody who makes a confession of Jesus and its true saving faith has got one thing connected with that acknowledgement, namely a renunciation of the old way of life, a discipleship now that belongs to Christ. And the cost of that discipleship is what Jesus is going to show to us. It is profound, it is deep, and it will affect our own Christian experience as we truly try to understand what Jesus means. when he talks about being a disciple of his. So it's easy to make a confession, but the demands of confessing Jesus as Lord, Jesus is going to teach us, are very costly and very demanding, and the price to being a disciple is very high indeed. Is it not true that the way is hard, the gate is narrow? To be on that road to glory is a narrow path, a hard way. Wide is the way, and easy is the way that leads to destruction. And Jesus says, many are on that way, but few are on the narrow way. That's the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Now, Jesus asks of us then that we no longer be passive recipients. Up until this point, the disciples have just been following Jesus, listening to Jesus, seeing Jesus, observing what has been taking place. They have been passive in one sense. But the moment Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He actively engages them, and they now become active participants in the life of Christ. You are the Christ. So we must confess actively, like Simon Peter, that Jesus is the Son of God. A God who is not dead, a God who is not lifeless, a God who is not powerless like all the idols, but a God who is life itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says, and one who possesses all sovereign power, a God who is totally sovereign and a God who is completely Savior. That's our Lord Jesus. That's Christ. So when we confess Christ, we are affirming, are we not, the covenant promises of God. That's what Peter was doing. You are the Christ. All the covenant promises of the Old Testament are subsumed in the title, the Christ. That's what he was confessing. And that's what we, when we confess Christ, are affirming. We believe all the covenant promises of the Old Testament scriptures and, of course, the New Testament. Now, you remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here then is a promise for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15, where the bruising of the crushing of the serpent's head is promised by the son of the woman, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. He is the true Lamb of God sacrificed for us. He surely is our Isaac, our beloved one, from the promises of God, the beloved son of the promise. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ like the great priest in the Old Testament, Melchizedek? In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a type of Melchizedek, having no mother or father, we are told, and that priest must receive our worship, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised prophet, is he not? Like Moses. Moses himself says in Deuteronomy that God will send you a prophet like myself, one of your brothers. He will be one who speaks for God. Why? So that we may listen and we may be obedient to him. He is the promised, glorious, anointed king in the line of David himself, who sits forever on David's throne, who must rule and must subdue our rebellious hearts. And so we see prophet, priest, and king, the mediatorial offices of the new covenant that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that we worship, a risen, glorified Lord. God, the scripture says, has set his king on my holy hill, God says. I've set my king on my holy hill. Who is that king? Who is the Son of Glory? It is the King of Glory. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Head over his people, husband to his bride. Jesus is head over Mount Zion, the city that is above, as Hebrews 12 tells us, this new Jerusalem, where the saints of God gather, where the angelic choirs break out in chorus, where the spirits of just men are made perfect, and where Jesus himself, the mediator of a new covenant, is, ever living to intercede on behalf of his covenant people. This is our Lord Jesus. This is the Christ. All of Scripture is about Christ, is it not? All of Scripture. He is the true Israel of God. In fact, all of God's promises are yes and amen in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is our treasure. He is our wisdom. He is true knowledge. And if we can only get one thing in this life, then let us get Jesus as Lord of all. So whether by mouth or by life, let us confess that Jesus is, as Peter says, the Christ, because the ramifications of that are monumental. They extend into eternity past, they exist in the present, and they shall exist in eternity in the future. The glorious mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the beloved, is he not? He's the Rose of Sharon, if you like. It is as Christ that our Lord Jesus shall conduct in that future day his holy judgment in absolute blazing purity, when he shall strip away the sham of all fallen wicked humanity. He shall remove their hypocrisy. He shall remove their covering up and shall expose them for who they really are. And he shall render impotent the power of wicked men on that day. They will have no power. Jesus shall be revealed in his blazing glory as the Christ, as the Judge, as the Son of God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ that we say, we confess and profess. You know, the world mocks and scoffs at Jesus, just like Jesus promised they would do in the first century. They're going to take the Son of Man and they're going to scourge him and reject him and kill him. But on the third day, watch out. He's going to rise again. And this world, though it mocks and scoffs at the person of our Lord Jesus, and it does. It does. And it tries in its mockery of Christianity and in its mockery of Christ to give it a superficial civility. Jesus will strip that away and show it for what it really is, a hatred for the Son of God. In Mark chapter 15 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe.'" That's mockery. That's not a confession. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, that's mockery. But Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the fulfillment of all the scriptures. You are the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, Israel longed for deliverance, did it not? For a Messiah to deliver them from their oppression, from the cruelty of Rome, wherever that war, whoever that oppression came from. They longed for deliverance, and God had delivered them from Egypt. "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. My power did that," God says. God brought them back after the captivity in 539, 530 BC, when Cyrus permitted them to go back to the land. God brought them back in his grace and in his mercy. They longed for deliverance from oppressors, and once Rome became their oppressor, oh, how they longed to be delivered from that. But they misunderstood the Old Testament. They misunderstood and rejected Messiah when he came. When Christ came, they were blind to him. Is it not possible that our Lord Jesus may come to us and we may not see him because we're occupied with other things? I'm occupied with my work. I'm occupied with my sins. I'm occupied with whatever it might be. And somehow Christ passes by and I miss the true Messiah, the anointed of God, to whom I can go at any time. It is easy to be wrapped up in self and overcome by self at times. This is why we need to come to Christ every day and seek a relationship with our Lord Jesus. He says he came to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give. And Jesus did that. And though, dear congregation, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear what God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost I ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he will win the battle. This is Jesus. This is whom we confess. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He is Christ, the Son of God. He's my Savior. Is he yours? Let's pray together.